Well, let's bow together, please, and we will unite our hearts for the Lord in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice today that Thou hast brought us together, that we may seek Thy face here in Thy house. We come before Thee in Christ's name, and upon the ground of His merit alone, we thank Thee for that everlasting righteousness that the Savior has brought in and established for His own people. Lord, we come and we pray that in our time together, in this Bible class, Thou wilt meet with us. May we know Thy presence and help and Thy power. Lord, draw near to us now, we ask, and grant us help as we open up the book, as we read the Scriptures, as we meditate upon them. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now we're turning to the book of James, to the first chapter, James chapter 1. And we'll read a portion of the chapter together, James chapter 1 and the verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but is withered, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own infallible truth. The Lord Jesus Christ had a brother called James, and it is the traditional view of all Orthodox Bible teachers, we can use that term, that it was that brother James who wrote this epistle. The Lord, of course, had four brothers, I speak of His half-brothers, essentially, referring to His own family. They're mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55, where it says, "Is not His mother called Mary, and His brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" It is also believed that the man who's called Judas there is the writer of the little epistle called Jude, because Jude and Judas are basically the same name. So, therefore, the view is that James and Jude, the writers of these two epistles toward the end of the New Testament, were brothers, and that they were half-brothers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to doubt that traditional view of the authorship of this book. There's no weight to the objection that the writer of this epistle identifies himself only as James. And if he were the Lord's brother or half-brother, why does he not say so? In verse 1 it says, James. That's all he says. But that's as far as family identity or personal identity is concerned. But in that verse, you'll notice that what he really focuses on is his spiritual relationship with God and with Christ. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's therefore more important to James is not that the Messiah was born of the same mother as he was born. But rather, what's more important to James is that he was related to Christ spiritually and related to God the Father as well. That's what meant everything to this man, the Apostle James, or James the writer of this epistle. His whole focus is on what the Lord had done for him. You see, there was a time when he didn't believe on Christ. We're told in John 7, verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe on him." He's talking there about these four brothers, as we will call them in this study, this point. They didn't believe in the Lord, but then we find that the Lord appeared to this man James after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells us of that. That the Lord, in one of his post-resurrection appearances, appeared to a man called James, and it is believed that it is this particular man in view here. Therefore, he appeared to his own brother. He was then found in the upper room, along with the other apostles, and with Mary and with other women. You read of that in Acts 1, verse 14. And therefore, by that point, he is a believer. He has come to trust in the Savior. And I know that you and I cannot really relate to the fact that there he was and they grew up together, and that is not irreverent, that is not going beyond the bounds of Scripture. They did grow up together in the same home. He was familiar with this person, his half-brother, Jesus. He knew him, he talked with him, he knew him after the flesh. As I say, it's hard for us to relate to that. We just can't relate to it, actually. But that's the way it would have been. Yet at the same time, he didn't know him as he now knows him, where he identifies himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us, therefore, that something mighty took place in his soul at that point in time when he was delivered and he was saved, obviously, and was brought to know his own half-brother as his Savior and trust in him as his Lord. He was a married man. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:5, and he was also a prominent leader in the Jerusalem Council. So these are little identifying marks about this man called James, the person himself. That is the orthodox view that's attacked by modernists. Seems that modernists have always liked to attack anything just to for the mere sake of attacking it. They have no grounds for doing it. They have no grounds for questioning the orthodox view. It's just because they are haters of truth and they cannot leave anything alone. But the book itself has received criticism, this epistle of James, mostly again from modernists, yet at the same time from no less a person than Martin Luther, who referred to it as a strawy, S-T-R-A-W-Y, a strawy epistle, an epistle of straw. At first, you see, Luther felt that James contradicted Paul on the question of justification. Because of the statement that you have in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And Luther was convinced, well, this could not be of God, this little book. It's an epistle of straw, as he called it. It's got no weight, no value. It shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture. Luther, of course, was reacting, as men sometimes do, overreacting, simply because he had come out of Romanism and was used to the whole system of justification by works, and therefore he could not understand this statement. But the point is, in James, the same system of justification is taught, as is taught by the Apostle Paul, but only from a different perspective. It is James's purpose to show that a true justifying faith leads to a godly and a faithful life, that godly behavior is the mark of a justified man. That's his purpose. That is his thrust in this epistle, to show that truth, that true justifying faith does lead to real godliness, or real godliness flows out of a true justifying faith. Now, there are two main issues of concern that James has as he writes this epistle. He wrote to the Jews of the dispersion. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says there, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You notice there that when James wrote, the 12 tribes still existed. I just mentioned that in passing because we're told by those who say they're British Israelites, which is really a fairy story, but they call themselves British Israelites, and they say that 10 of the tribes were lost at a certain point way back in Old Testament history, and they're never heard of again. Well, James heard of them. And not only did he hear of them, he knows that they exist because he writes to them. And he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, they were scattered. In other words, members of these tribes were in various nations across the world of that day. But James knew that they were there, and James writes to them. And the words there, scattered abroad, refer to that same term that I think I mentioned last week when I dealt with Hebrews, that is, the Jews of the dispersion. So he's writing to Jewish believers. And he has got two matters of concern. First of all, their place in the world as the Lord's people. You see, he's writing to a people who are real people, just leaving aside their Jewish identity, but they're real people. They are the Lord's people. They are living in a hostile world where their faith is being tested constantly. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And those words literally read, your tested faith. Their faith was being tested, even as James wrote. And you'll notice that their faith was tested in different ways. Chapter 2, verse 6, the end of that verse, the second half of that verse. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? They were persecuted, they were oppressed, they were taken to before judgment seats, which actually infers that they were condemned various ways, and one of them being some of them were condemned to death. They were suffering persecution even to that degree where they were having to lay down their lives for the Savior. And Christ was blasphemed, and therefore they were under intense pressure. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. Another reference to these people and the oppression under which they are found. It says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now you must understand that here James is actually addressing another class of people, certain rich men, as it says in verse 1. And these rich men are now being accused of persecuting the Lord's people. So you've got to understand that there are various people addressed in this epistle, and you see that as you go through. And here's one particular group, rich people who were oppressing those who were poorer, who were working for them. And these who were working for the rich people are identified here as being oppressed and being downtrodden. So they were being severely persecuted. Their faith was being tested to a tremendous degree. Now, as you look at those little details, and there are others that we could go to in the epistle to show that James is writing to a people whose place in the world was that of oppression, persecution, being set upon even to the extent of being put to death. As you notice all those details, you're noticing a reflection of the position of the believer in the world always. It may vary in degree with regard to what God's people suffer, but God's people are a suffering people in this present evil world. That is the lot of the child of God, one way or another. So James exhorts them to be patient. Chapter 1, the verses 2 to 4 that we read earlier, he talks about their falling into divers or different temptations. Verse 3 talks again about the trying of their faith, bringing forth patience. So he encourages them to be patient. The word patience there means steadfast endurance. He's endeavoring to show these people that in the midst of all they're going through, here is their to be their reaction. Here is to be their response. They are to endure patiently. That's the will of God for the believer who's suffering. It doesn't matter what the suffering is. We are not to react in the flesh. We're not to let the oppression or whatever it may be, of whatever nature it may be, drive us into the situation where we react carnally. We are to react in this spiritual way. That's the will of the Lord. And we must always keep that in mind. There are great examples of that. Turn back to chapter 5 of people who reacted in that spiritual way. It says in verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren." Here's the word again. "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And that could be read two ways. Either the Lord coming in your own lifetime to give you deliverance, or the actual coming itself. And both are true, you see. You and I may have to endure something in this life at a certain point, and then the Lord steps in and delivers us. And in that sense, He comes. He comes to our deliverance, to our help. It may be sickness, it may be whatever. But there are times when the Lord does step in and He brings deliverance. And that's the coming of the Lord. But then ultimately, the whole church is shown here, and I mean the whole church in the sense of the body of the redeemed, that ultimate deliverance for God's people will not come until the Lord returns. The church may have to, well, that's wrong, I have to step back there. The church will have to wait, in the ultimate sense, until the very coming of Christ for final deliverance, because the church will never be without oppression, persecution, or whatever you care to mention. So he says this again, be patient. Verse 8, he gives an example then of patience. The husbandman waiting for the precious fruit of the earth hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Then go down to verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Then verse 11, you have Job. He gives us these examples of patience. People, individuals and groups of people, prophets and Job, who suffered terribly, but who waited, who were patient, who endured, and the Lord delivered them in His own time and in His own way. But even in those verses that we've just read, where it talks about our being patient, even waiting for the coming of the Lord, surely James there is focusing our eyes on the Lord as an example of patience. Because what greater example of patience do you have in the Bible than the Lord Himself? Look at Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that is said in the light of verse 1 of Hebrews 12, at the end of the verse, let us run with patience the race set before us. Looking on to Jesus, you cannot get a better example of patience than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is coming to deliver His people, either out of their present circumstances, somehow or other, or ultimately at His coming again. So James is concerned about these people. He knows their situation. He knows they're being tried. He writes to them, therefore, from that perspective. But in the second place, he was troubled not only about their position in the world, but he was troubled about the world coming into the church. That's another burden in the book of James. The world coming into the church. Because in this epistle, he shows that the Lord's people were failing in various areas of responsibility, and they were accommodating worldliness. One of the key verses is chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Now, we're not going to go into all the verse. It gives you some details there of a true religion, visiting the fatherless, the widows and their affliction. But this, keeping himself unspotted from the world. As I said a while ago, the book of James is a book that shows that A life of godliness is the evidence of a justifying faith. And here's a verse that is very, very particular in its stress and in its exhortation. Pure religion and undefiled. That's talking about your religion, my religion, using the word religion in that sense of spiritual belief and spiritual behavior. It's therefore talking about the religion of the Bible. It's talking here about New Testament Christianity. It's talking about what the believer ought to be and ought to demonstrate. And he calls it pure and undefiled religion that is lived out before God and our Father. And what is it essentially? Is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And the word unspotted there is the very same word that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1 verse 19, where we read here, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without spot. Without spot. And the words there, without spot, are the translation of one Greek word, and it's the very same Greek word as unspotted. In James 1, verse 27. So his concern is that the Lord's people would keep themselves unspotted from the world. Now, of course, that does not mean that James is teaching that the believer can come to a level of sanctification or holiness, personally speaking, as the Lord possessed. But he's simply using a word that's used of Christ to show to us, well, Christ is our great example. It is a fact, brethren and sisters, that our example with regard to how we live is Christ. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. We fall into that trap sometimes and we say, well, if we stroke all these T's and dot all these I's, we will make ourselves a holy people. But that is not right. Sanctification is being like Christ. Now, as I say, we'll never reach that level in this life. And of course, we'll never, even in eternity, have holiness in the same sense as Christ has, in that it was his own personal holiness that he possessed. It was not imparted to him in any sense. The holiness that a believer possesses is imparted to that person as the gift of grace. So there's that great difference. But the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of holiness, of godliness. The Lord Jesus walked in this world by faith. The Lord Jesus kept himself unspotted from the world. The Lord Jesus Christ did not defile himself. These things are all true. We might say, but he couldn't sin. Yes, that's right. But the point is, he did walk through this world. The Lord Jesus Christ faced temptation. And I know I'm digressing here, but it's very important to mention this, because believers get all hung up on this, that well, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't sin, therefore temptation meant nothing to him. Don't you believe that for one minute. The Lord was truly man. The Lord felt the ferocity of the attack of the devil in the wilderness. He felt the strength of the temptation. He was assaulted in the most powerful way imaginable, far, far greater by way of extent and degree than any child of God will ever face. I say that for this reason. And that is that when the devil came against Christ, he threw everything against him to try to make him sin. Therefore, it would have been much more ferocious than you and I will ever experience, for the simple reason that we are sinners. And the devil doesn't have to try too hard, does he, to get us to sin. We've got a sinful nature still, and therefore it responds. And therefore it's not difficult for the devil to get us to sin. But when he attacked Christ, he was attacking one, as we said, who could not sin, but the attack was real. And the Lord would have felt it in the sense of the ferocity of it and the degree of it. So these people to whom James writes are a people who have to be warned about keeping themselves unspotted from the world, because there was some ways, and or there were some ways in which worldliness had come into their lives, into their churches. They were showing respect of persons. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and it uses that very term in verse 1. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And then he goes to give the example of two men coming into the church service, and one's rich and the other's poor, and those who are addressed here show partiality. And what that really is a worldly attitude. We might call it licking up to them in our colloquial terminology. But that's what he's talking about here. Licking up to the rich, licking up to the powerful. James says that's wrong. That's an evidence of worldliness. When there's that kind of partiality in the hearts of the Lord's people. Chapter 3, the misuse of the tongue. The whole chapter basically is given over to the misuse of the tongue, with something of an advice as to how the tongue should be used, but the thrust there is of how the tongue can, when not in control, be such a terrible force and a destructive force. And you see, brethren and sisters, that again is worldliness. And we should think about that. You know, there are people who think that worldliness is merely putting on makeup, just to use that as an example. And if a person was on makeup, or whatever, well, that person's really worldly. Now, I don't wear makeup, but I don't like makeup on women, I have to be very honest with you. Or earrings or anything else. It's my personal view. But there are people who could walk about as plain as a doorpost and don't have any of these things. And they have a tongue like the old devil. And to me, that's worse. That's far worse. Because if a person dresses in a certain way or whatever, way you want to describe it, that's on that person's own head. If someone goes around gossiping and lashing others with the tongue, that person is hurting and damaging the work of God, the cause of Christ, far, far more so than the other individual. Very serious chapter, James chapter 3. That's how the world talks, or that's how the world deals with things. Gossip, talk, backbiting, slander, all the rest of it. That's worldliness. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, he deals there with a lustful and a greedy spirit. He talks in verse 1 of chapter 4 about lust that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not, and so on. A terrible situation he describes here about the Lord's people wanting more and more of the things of this life and even to the extent here where he brings in prayer and they're maybe even praying about this, and they're asking the Lord for things they're not as well to give, because a worldly spirit has taken over. A lustful, covetous heart has entered in, and that is worldliness. A boastful attitude about life. Chapter 4, 13 to 14. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. And often when we deal with these verses, and I've done it this way, and there's no problem with it, we preach this from an evangelistic point of view, warning sinners about life and its brevity. But remember, these words in chapter 4, 13 to 14, right through to the end of the chapter really, they're written to God's people. And they're reminding God's people about this boastful attitude about life. And that can really get a hold of the heart, can't it? That's worldliness. Where what we have, what we possess, becomes our obsession, and becomes the subject of conversation and boasting and all that many believers think about. According to James here, all that many believers think about is making more money and getting on in life and all the rest of it. And James says there's a danger there. Danger there. He's not saying there's anything wrong with having money or possessions. What he's really saying is when it controls you, and it dominates you. That's the world. The world has come in. The world has taken over that person's heart. James is a very incisive, searching epistle. And as I've just shown you, he had these two concerns. He was concerned about their position in the world where they were suffering persecution. He was also concerned about the world coming into them, as I've sought to show you here briefly. And then what is the central theme of the epistle in the light of what I have said? Well, but due to his concerns, he sets out to prove that, as I said, godly behavior is the identifying mark of the true child of God. He sets out to prove that a justifying faith leads to a life of true holiness. His burden, therefore, is to show that faith that's real, faith that justifies a man, works and operates in that person's life. It doesn't lie idle in the soul. It leads that person on to victory over these two situations. That is, over, first of all, suffering persecution, and secondly, over the world coming in. It is this faith that justifies us, that keeps on working in our hearts, that delivers us from both of these threats, both of these situations. So, true justifying faith leads to victory in the everyday Christian's life. I'm really saying here that justification is the basis of everything, and so it is. And that's what James is teaching. Justification is the basis of the whole Christian life. A justifying faith does not only bring us into union with Christ, whereby we're justified, but that same faith leads us on into a holy walk, a victorious life. In other words, we're dealing then with sanctification. The two go together. Now, the believer is justified by a faith that is a living, working faith. Look at chapter 2. We'll have to deal with this quickly. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says this, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." From that point down to verse 26, he's really showing that a justifying faith is a living, working faith in the life of the person who is justified. Now, verse 18 is really a key verse here. "A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And James is simply saying there that he will show the reality of his faith by his works. And the great example that he brings in here is Abraham in verses 21 to 24. Now look at verse 23 first. It says there, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God." Verse 23. Now there's Abraham's justification. Abraham believed God. It was imputed, that is, the righteousness of the Christ in whom he trusted was imputed to Abraham, and he received that righteousness. That's really the meaning of verse 23. And in verse 23, James has taken us back to Genesis 15, verse 6, where you read these same words virtually. So verse 23 deals with Abraham's justification. But then go back up to verse 21. And what does it say there? "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And therefore it would seem that between verse 21 and verse 23 there's a contradiction. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up, when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, here's the point to notice. In verse 21, the time in view there is Genesis 22. Verse 23 refers you to Genesis 15. It was in Genesis 15, just to use that as a calendar point. It was in Genesis 15 when Abraham was justified. In Genesis 22, he then demonstrated that he was justified by obeying the Lord, even to the extent of being willing to offer up his son Isaac. Now, James doesn't write in that order here, but I show you, and it's very simple actually, I simply show you here, this is how we're to see these verses. While the order here has us Abraham in view, been justified by works, and then later on justified by faith, yet when you go back to Genesis, it's the other way around, and that's the point we've got to keep in mind. So what is being taught here is that Abraham demonstrated that he had a justifying faith by his willingness to offer up Isaac. So Abraham's works in offering up Isaac were not the cause of his justification. They were the proof of his justification. And that's James's whole point. Faith without works is dead. There you have the inseparable connection between a justifying faith and what flows out of it, a sanctifying faith. They cannot be split. They cannot be divorced. They go together. Faith without works is dead. Abraham was justified. Abraham demonstrated that by his obedience. The same with Rahab. Verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And there the Apostle James is simply saying the very same thing in the light of what was seen about Abraham. He's saying the very same thing about Rahab. Rahab was a justified woman, and then she proved it by her works. So that's the thrust of the book of James. And therefore, when you take the two great concerns that James had in writing this epistle, the believer persecuted by the world, the believer under threat from the world, he's showing here that a faith that is real, a justifying faith, is a faith that works. And a faith that demonstrates that it's real by its works. And its works are works that indicate this whole concept of the believer overcoming, the believer living in victory, the believer dealing with situations. That's what's been taught here. And therefore, that leads on to the vital truth that the believer is sanctified by faith that is a living, working faith. As we've already noted, James was concerned about the church succumbing to the world. And therefore, he shows that there's need to overcome the world. And that, of course, is sanctification, essentially overcoming the world. But it is by faith that we overcome the world. John says that. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You can go through this book, and you'll find that by faith, the believer overcomes the world. Not by willpower. Not by a legalistic code, but by faith. We must never forget that. We are not sanctified by works, by effort, by willpower. As I said, by a legalistic code, we're sanctified through faith. And I haven't time now, but if you go through the epistle, you'll find that James shows that we overcome the pressures of the world. That's chapter 1. That's really what he's showing in chapter 1. Overcoming the pressures of the world by faith. Chapter 2, overcoming the persecutors of the world by faith. Chapter 3, overcoming what I call the parlance of the world, the talk of the world by faith. Chapter 4, overcoming the pollution of the world by faith. Chapter 5, overcoming the perversity of the world by faith. Those are the general themes in those chapters from this perspective of a true, real faith overcoming and leading the believer to victory and to triumph in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous little book, James. I've given you this overview of it, and I trust that the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts and that he will use his word today as we have considered these thoughts, and that you'll go on and study the book and read the book, gain much from it, I trust and pray, by the help of the Lord. Let us bow together and let us unite our hearts at the throne of heavenly grace. Our Heavenly Father, once again we draw near to thee, and we come in our Savior's name and upon the ground of redemption. We pray, O Lord, that here today, in what we have seen in this epistle, thou wilt be pleased to apply that word to our hearts. Give us understanding of it. Lord, make us a people who are able to live in victory. Oh Lord, by faith overcoming and having our eyes fixed in Christ, being conformed more and more to His blessed image. Go with us today. Remember us as we seek Thee in prayer. Remember the morning worship service. Lord, come down with power. Do a mighty work this day. Bring honor and glory to Thy name. For we pray this for Jesus' sake and for His eternal praise.